We finished off our study in the Gospel of John pretty much last week, but tonight what we're going to do is an overview of the entire book. And that can be challenging at times, because we've taken a year and 8 months to get to this point. And so I was looking at it, I had 445 pages of notes, and had to boil it down to about five. And so we're going to be flying tonight. So I just encourage you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 1. And then if you're able, would you stand with me as we read together for just a little bit? We're going to be in John chapter 1, and we're going to start anyway at verse 1. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to kind of get an overview of this book. And we pray, Lord, that you would just kind of bring to our remembrance all the things that we've learned over this time. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to our hearts and draw us closer to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, by way of kind of a brief introduction, the Gospel according to John. This is the Apostle John. We'll talk a little bit about John the Baptist as well. But the name John is really a cool name. In Hebrew, it's Yohanan or Joshua or John. And his name means God is gracious, which to me is a pretty cool name. I've got a cool name, but John's a pretty cool name. John was written by the Apostle John at about 100 A.D. He wrote the Gospel of John after he wrote the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation was written about 96 A.D., and then the Gospel was written after that, right around 100 A.D. or so. The other three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been written about 30 years prior to this, so there was no need really to cover the same material the same way, and that's why John's Gospel is different than the first three or the synoptic gospels. John was written directly to the church, specifically portraying the deity of Jesus Christ, presenting him as the eternal Son of God. That's what this whole book of John is about Jesus and his deity. While John wrote this gospel, he was in Ephesus, and Christianity at that time was no longer just a sect of Judaism. It had grown beyond that and was quickly becoming a Gentile movement. A growing number of believers were Greek and from a kind of a Hellenistic culture. They weren't from a Jewish background. As an example, Matthew was written specifically to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Matthew records different things, different events that are relative to Jewish culture, a Jewish person reading that, you know, had the clues that they needed, and they understood the things that were being described there. John kind of does the same thing with this gospel being written essentially to the Gentiles. John gives us 10 different I am statements, and we'll go through those as we get there. There's just a bunch of cool things about this book. I almost wanted to start studying it all over again because it's just fascinating to me. But you might ask, who's the Apostle John? The Apostle John is the son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. He was a cousin to Jesus, and he started out as an apostle, not apostle, a disciple of John the Baptist. And we read about that in John 1:35. But looking at the first part of this, chapter 1, the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things are made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This is describing really the deity of Jesus. You know, He's referred to as the Word, the living Word, different things like that. But the first three verses here kind of parallel Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or the heaven and the earth. And interesting, when you think about this, we have all the different elements that make up what we are and what this planet is. We've got time, space, and matter. In Genesis 1, the beginning speaks of time. Heaven speaks of space, and earth speaks of matter. And verse 3 here in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things are made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is the creative power of the Godhead. John chapter 1 records seven different names and titles for Jesus that identify Him as the eternal God, actually just in this first chapter. There's, 12 or so different either titles or names that are used to describe Him as you go through just John chapter 1. The first one in verse 1 is Jesus as described as the Word, the eternal Word, the creative Word, the incarnate Word. Also in verse 1, it says that Jesus is God, not mincing any words there. You know, He was with God, He was God. In verse 7, Jesus is described as the light of the world. In verse 17, we have who He is, Jesus Christ. In verse 18, He is the only begotten Son. Later on, he's, in verse 34, He's referred to as the Son of God. And so we've got these different titles, the Word, God, Light, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 23, He's the Lord. In verse 25, and again in verse 41, He's referred to as first the Christ and then the Messiah, in case we don't get it. The word Christ in Greek is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. And then later on that chapter in verse 41, we get that He's the Messiah. In verses 29 and 36, in this first chapter, He's referred to as the Lamb of God. I mean, to me, this is so cool, these different names and titles. You want to just kind of make up a cool poster or something, you know, and I love it. In verse 38, they refer to Him as their rabbi, their teacher. In verse 45, He's referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. In verse 49, He's referred to as the King of Israel, kind of like the right king or the true king. And then finally, in verse 51, He's referred to as simply the Son of Man. And so the first chapter is just packed full of stuff. We could spend, quite honestly, a couple more weeks just talking about verses 1 through 3. But we're going to move on pretty quickly. Verse 14 of this chapter is significant because it describes the incarnation of God, that God became man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so, again, we're going to move along pretty quickly here. But turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 brings us to the first miracle of Jesus when He changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And when he did this, He was, along with other things, demonstrating His power over the elements. I mean, none of us can change this to that, you know, water to wine, or, you know, gas to, you know, baking soda or anything else. You know, Jesus did that. And so, again, pretty cool. In chapter 2, we read about the cleansing of the temple because it's the Passover season and the house has to be cleansed of sin. And so Jesus goes through the first time and He cleans out the temple. But verse 16 in chapter 2 is significant. As He's called to explain what He's doing, He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not My Father's house a house of merchandise. The significance of this, the meaning of this, is that He, Jesus, is the Son of God. Do not make My Father's house. Well, if He's talking, if it's God's house, God the Father, and He says, don't make My Father's house, you know, a house of merchandise, what's He saying about Himself? He's saying that He's the Son of God, okay? And so one of the other reasons why the Pharisees weren't too happy with Him. But look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 brings us to Nicodemus. a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and Jesus' encounter with him. Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, and basically Jesus instructed him that he had to be born again to be saved. Verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus was confused about what it meant to be born again. He assumed it was some kind of physical thing. He goes, I can't re-enter my mother's womb. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about being born again of the Spirit. And as we've learned through this book and in general, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven without being born again. We're born into this world alive with a body. We're born into this world with a soul, the ability to think and to reason and to learn. But we're born into this world dead in the Spirit, because when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they died spiritually. They could not pass on spiritual life. But Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that when he prays to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, when we humble ourselves before God and confess our sins and ask Jesus to come into us and to lead us and guide us to be our Lord, the Holy Spirit comes into us. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3:16. And we become the temple of the living God. We become born again. And so this chapter focuses primarily about being born again. Verses 16 and 17 are some of the more better known verses, actually, of the whole Bible. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then finally we get to verse 36 of chapter 3. We have this awesome summary of the whole thing. "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." If anybody was confused from verse 1 to verse 35, I think 36 clears the whole thing up. Receive Jesus and live, reject Jesus or die. You know, and that's kind of how it goes. Chapter 4 brings us to Jesus is traveling back through Samaria on his way to Galilee, and he encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. And as he encounters her at the well, he doesn't allow any kind of false pretense. He brings her to a place of truth, and in that place of truth, she realizes who Jesus is, that he truly is the Messiah. He explains to her that, you know, in verses 13 and 14, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him as a well of water springing up into everlasting life." If you continue in your life seeking after worldly things, you will thirst again and again and again. Then we have in verse 24 that awesome exhortation on how we're to worship God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Towards the end of the chapter, in verses 46 through 54, we have Jesus' second recorded miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. And in the midst of that, it's so cool. Jesus says, you know, your son is healed, go home, essentially. And in verse 50, we read about this nobleman that, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. This is significant. This is what we are called to do. Believing the word of God as opposed to emotion or feelings or signs and wonders, all these different things. Jesus spoke the word that his son was healed, and the man believed the Lord. And he went home happy, rejoicing, to find out that that was actually true. But he trusted the word of God before he saw the fruition of it. Isn't that what we do by and large? We have to trust the word of God before we necessarily see all the fruit of it. But God's word is true. Now, in chapter 5, that brings us to the third miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John records seven miracles of Jesus. At the end, there's the exclamation or the description that many, many, many more things were done, but these things are recorded that we might believe. And so we're given these specific miracles for a specific reason. And in chapter 5, we have this lame guy at the Pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. This is the first of seven healings on the Sabbath day. It's interesting that on the Sabbath day, Jesus particularly chose that day to heal people seemingly consistently so as to bring the point to the Pharisees. But in that, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, and Jesus instructs them about the Sabbath, but they don't receive it. In chapter 6, verses 5 through 14, we have the fourth recorded miracle of Jesus, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had taken his disciples aside to a desert place to get some R&R. And while they were there, they met up with about 20,000 people who needed to be fed. And at one point, Jesus looked out and he had compassion on the people, didn't want them to walk away hungry, didn't want them to faint on the way. And so he gave the disciples a little test. Why don't you guys feed them? Well, we don't have any food, Lord. And they go through this whole thing, and finally some kid shows up with some loaves and some fish. And then Jesus blesses it and he breaks it and he begins to hand it out. And pretty quick, 15 to 20,000 people get fed. This is the only miracle that's recorded actually in all four of the Gospels. And so it's significant in that respect. But after having fed the multitudes, it appeared that they might try to take Jesus by force and make him their king. So Jesus instructs his disciples to get in the boat and to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As they set off, Jesus dismisses the crowd and goes up onto a mountaintop to pray. As he's praying, in the middle of the night, he looks out and he sees the disciples rowing and rowing and rowing, but getting nowhere because of the wind and the storm and all that kind of stuff. And so Jesus, his fifth recorded miracle is that of walking out to them on the Sea of Galilee. We don't record a miracle in the sense of Peter finally at one point getting out and walking to Jesus a few steps before he goes for a swim, but that's, again, a pretty cool thing. At the end of chapter 6, in verses 28 and 29, Jesus is confronted by one of the scribes. And they say to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now, that man asked the question from a religious perspective. What are the works, plural, that we should do? Jesus responded back, the work, singular, that you need to do is to believe on him whom the Father has sent. And so it's one of those scriptures that describes to us, how much work is it to believe? I mean, how much of a sweat do you break into to believe or to trust? It's not by our physical effort. It's not by our religious observance. It's not by anything that we can do. It is simply trusting, like the nobleman whose son was healed, trusting the word of God to be true and believing him. Trusting him with our lives, if you will. In verses 31 through 71, basically the rest of the chapter, Jesus begins to compare the manna of the Old Testament to himself, who is the bread of life. And then in verses 35 and again in verse 48, he declares, I am the bread of life. This is the first of 10 different I am statements. Now, for those of you that may not be aware, when Jesus said, I am, that's a very significant thing to a Jewish person in particular. When Moses met with God for the first time on the top of Mount Sinai, at one point they had this conversation, and Moses is being commissioned to go back and to deliver the children of Israel, and he asks, well, who do I say sent me? Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. I am the becoming one. You know, whatever we need God to be, he will become for us and to us. And so as Jesus invokes this holy name, it's the name Yahweh. Basically, he's saying, I am Yahweh. And when Jesus says that, man, the religious leaders kind of go nuts and want to stone him and do all kinds of stuff. But this is the first time that he says that I am the bread of life. I am that which will keep you alive. I am that which will sustain you. I am that which you need. And so the first of the 9 or 10 I am statements. In John chapter 7, I just encourage you to kind of keep flipping the pages with me here. John chapter 7, Jesus gets into, I would call it a discussion or a debate about the Sabbath day. With the religious leaders, he's basically ticked them off enough where now they want to kill them or kill him. But as we get through this chapter, and it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is there in the crowd on the solemn day of the feast. He's in the temple courtyard area where the priests are gathered. And we talked about this the other day. They would take the pitchers of water, remember, and go down to the pool of Siloam. They would come back and pour the water out on the steps or on the temple courtyard. And in doing that, it reminded the people of when, through the wilderness wandering years, how when Moses struck the rock, the split rock of Horeb, the water came out and sustained all the children of Israel. And so they would go through this traditional kind of a ceremonial thing doing that. But on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, the priests would still march in procession back and forth, but they would come back at one point, they would turn their pitchers over, and they were empty. And they would be kind of holding out these empty pitchers, symbolizing in one respect that they were empty, that their religion was empty, that they were unable to satisfy the thirst of the people. And just at that solemn moment, Jesus steps out from the crowd, and in verses 37 and 38 of that chapter, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he's saying, basically, I am the one that can sustain you. I can help you, as opposed to the religious establishment and these priests that cannot. Anyway, there's a discourse on the deity of Christ that follows this, and a response by the people. Some people said, well, he's a great prophet. Some people said he's a great teacher. There were some that said he's the Messiah. There were some that said, no way, he can't be the Messiah. He's doing things on the Sabbath day. And so it created kind of a division amongst the people. It created quite a discussion. The end of it was the religious leaders sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus and essentially to bring him back for trial. But they sent out the temple guards, and the temple guards foolishly, in a certain sense, stopped and began to listen to Jesus. They listened to the Bible study. They got kind of caught up in it. And so they went back to the Pharisees empty-handed. And they asked, where is he? And the temple guards responded in verse 46, "No man ever spoke like that man." And, the Pharisees weren't too happy with that, but the guards were certainly impressed. And so, again, that is still true. No man has ever spoken as Jesus has. That brings us to John chapter 8. And in chapter 8, Jesus has spent the night on the Mount of Olives. He's come back early in the morning, and he's in the temple, and he's teaching. And as, in the middle of having this Bible study, the Pharisees bring this woman, that was caught, as they describe it, in the act of adultery, and they throw her at Jesus' feet. Then they kind of stare at Jesus and say, in the law, Moses says that, one who's done this is to be stoned. What do you say? And what they're trying to do is to pit Jesus against the law, or to pit the law against Jesus, and they think they've got him in kind of a no-win situation, because if he contradicts Moses, they'll kill him for blasphemy. And if he says, yeah, stone her, that's what the law says, then, where's the grace in that? Where's the mercy? And he'll lose his following. But Jesus did something that they didn't expect. As she throws this woman down, they make the accusation. Jesus kind of squats down or kneels down or whatever, and he begins to use his finger to write in the dirt in front of them. And there's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of, supposition on what Jesus may or may not have written. But the thing is that as the men saw that, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they all left. So it must have in some way been either incriminating or convicting or something. But it's the same hand that etched on those stone tablets so many years before the law that they were describing. That his hand is the hand that etched out the Ten Commandments that Moses had received. And so after all the people left, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Where are your accusers?" And she just looks at him and says, "There aren't any, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And so it's an awesome teaching there. But Jesus continues his discourse on his own deity. And in verse 12 of chapter 8, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world," the second of the nine I am statements. In verse 36, he declares, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And that's one of the things I love so much about following my Jesus. That I follow him, I want to be close to him, I want to do the things that please him, but the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. We are free from sin, we're free from death, we're free from religion. We should all be shouting hallelujah on that, that we don't have to jump through a bunch of fiery hoops. All we've got to do is follow Jesus and abide in him. So verse 58 brings us to the third I am statement that Jesus makes. Verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when the Pharisees heard that, they wanted to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying. But then they accuse him, well, you're not even 50 years old. You say you saw Abraham? And he goes, yeah, pretty much. That's a clue they didn't quite pick up on. But that brings us to chapter 9 here in the Gospel of John. And in chapter 9, we come to the sixth miracle of Jesus' healing of the blind man near the pool of Siloam on the Sabbath day. Now, this is kind of cool because as Jesus is walking towards the temple, there's a guy there that's, you know, he's begging. He's blind. And he has an encounter with Jesus. And just to kind of do things different, you know, because God doesn't always do it the way we think he'll do it. After a conversation with a blind man, Jesus stoops down. He spits in the dust and the dirt. He makes a little bit of mud with a spittle, and he sticks it in the guy's eyes. And he didn't see that coming. Anyway, he would have seen it the second time. But Jesus tells him, now go down to the pool of Siloam and wash the mud out of your eyes. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam and he washes his eyes out, and bingo, he can see. And it's a pretty cool thing because this guy's known to have been blind from birth. And so, again, this is the sixth miracle, but the religious leaders aren't having it. They, what are you doing? You know, and who did this and how did it happen and blah, blah, blah. They end up having this big kind of blown out trial thing. At first, he doesn't know who did it. Then later on, he figures out who did it, and he knows it's Jesus. And as they go to, you know, confront him again and again, trying to get a different answer out of him, at one point in verse 25, he says, well, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Can anybody else relate to that besides me? I mean, this is, I think, where Newton got the idea for the song Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Thank you, Lord. We see things so much differently because of him. That brings us to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, almost in its entirety, Jesus presents himself as the Good Shepherd. And, you know, it's so cool because chapter 10, you can go back to Psalm 23 and other places where Jesus, you know, describes how he'll take care of us. And in verses 7 and again in 9, Jesus, for the fourth time, says, I am. In this case, he says, I am the door. You know, he's the way in, he's the way out, he's the guard. And we've talked about this, how the shepherd would take his sheep and put them in a sheep pen or in a sheep coat. And basically there's an entrance into it, and the shepherd would lay down in the opening, the doorway to the sheepfold, and none of the sheep got in or out without going through him. And so it's true of the gospel. We don't get to heaven apart from Jesus. In verses 11 and then again in verse 14 of chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And so this is the fifth time that Jesus has said, I am. Verse 27, another cool verse. Jesus declares, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You know, I meet Christians all the time that are going, the people that say they're Christians that are going the opposite direction. Christians, if we're the sheep of his pasture, then we follow him. It's easy. If they're following somebody else or something else or doing something else, going the opposite direction, you just kind of go, I don't know if you're his sheep or not because you're not going the right way. And it's pretty cool. You go to 1 John, and it talks about the things that we'll do or won't do if we're believers. And we're either going his way or we're not. It's not that hard to figure out. But then we get to verse 30. And verse 30 is one of the strongest statements in the Bible of the deity of Jesus. And I encourage you to underline this, highlight it, write it somewhere where you'll see it again. Because essentially, we run into a lot of people that say that Jesus never declared himself to be God, that Jesus never even said that. And in verse 30 it says, I and my Father are one. Jesus has declared several times that he is the Son of God. Now he's saying that I and my Father are one. Now, it's kind of like saying God and I are the same. That's what he's declaring. And if God and I are the same, that means Jesus is God. If he and the Father are the same, then he is the same as the Father. This is portraying very strongly the deity of Jesus. But that brings us to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, we have the seventh miracle of Jesus, Lazarus being raised from the dead. This is about 1 month or so before the crucifixion. And, you know, Jesus is towards the north by Galilee, and he receives a message from Mary and Martha. Says, hey, the one that you love, referring to Lazarus, is sick. And Jesus kind of cools his jets for four more days. Apparently, just after this message was sent, Lazarus did in fact die. But the apostles go, well, you know, he's just, if he's just sleeping, it'll be okay. Because now Jesus just tells him plainly, he's dead. Now that he's dead, we can go. And so it takes him 4 days to get from where he is back to Bethany. When he gets there, Mary and Martha are distraught that Jesus had not responded initially to the notification that Lazarus was sick. You know, he was delayed. And they're both kind of saying, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And that is more than likely true. No one ever died in the presence of our Lord. He always brought life. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, goes to the tomb, and it's, you know, stinky, he's already decaying. Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus comes kind of hopping out, wound up in his grave clothes. Jesus is recorded as having raised three people from the dead, along with Lazarus. There was the Jairus' daughter. He was the head of the synagogue there in Capernaum. And then there's the widow's son. And so, and then, of course, he raised himself. But it is kind of fitting that towards the end of this chapter, in verse 25, Jesus would declare, again, I am, the sixth I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And so not only did he make the statement, but he demonstrated the fact that he had power over life and death. That's pretty cool. You know, I know others have said that they can, you know, falsely have claimed to be able to raise the dead and all that kind of stuff, but no one's ever done it. Only Jesus has done it. In chapter 12, we come to the place where Jesus is back in Bethany. He's now having dinner with Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, and Mary and Martha, and they're having a great time. Basically, at this point during the dinner, Mary gets up, and she takes some very expensive ointment called spikenard in a very nice alabaster box, and she breaks the box, pouring forth the contents and anointing Jesus basically from head to toe. And some of the apostles look at that and go, man, why did you waste that? Judas is given credit for the statement, but all the other apostles kind of chimed in like, hey, that's like a year's wage, it's 300 pence. And Jesus corrects them, says, hey, she did this for my burial. Mary was very intuitive about what was taking place and the timing of things, and Jesus commended her for her sacrifice, and it's really cool. But the next thing that takes place in chapter 12 is the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives and then down through into the eastern gate towards the temple area. Basically, the rest of the chapter speaks about his being glorified through his death and resurrection. In chapters 13 and 14, we have the evening of the Last Supper. John doesn't actually record the whole communion thing. That's recorded in the Synoptic Gospel, so John kind of skips it. But John does describe Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, which is really quite the thing. At this point, the apostles really kind of have to, they're confused, they're not really sure what's going on, why Jesus would do that, because that was the job of the lowliest servant. And Jesus said, hey, I'm setting an example for you. This is what you should do for each other. And then he spoke about his being glorified through his death and resurrection, but at that point he gave them a new commandment. And in chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. After getting into chapter 14, his disciples have figured out that he's going somewhere. They don't know where he's going. They're not sure what's going on. But they're concerned about that. So Jesus begins to comfort them. In John chapter 14, verse 1, and again, leads into verse 6, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so he begins to explain, don't worry, this is okay, it's part of the plan. And then down to verse 6, he says the seventh I am statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A very clear and concise description of there's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus. And so we need to have that personal relationship with him, and that is the path, if you will, the way to heaven. But I love this scripture because I am, quote unquote, the way. It's singular. There's no other way. Jesus is the truth. There is no truth apart from Jesus. And Jesus is the life. There is no life apart from Jesus either. You know, the lives that we live apart from him seemingly is just smoke and vapors and mirrors and, you know, falsehood and lies. And we don't really know the truth until we come to know him. And so Jesus describes that. Jesus also speaks about obedience and how that equates to the sacrifice of love. In verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's a pretty straightforward litmus of whether we love Jesus or not. Do we want to do his will to please him? He reiterates the same thing again in verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will, I love this, manifest myself to him. I will reveal myself to you as you are obedient to me through the word of God. Jesus becomes more and more real to us as we love him and as we're obedient to his word. Then he says it again a third time, verse 23. If a man loves me, he will keep my words. You know, there's people at times that will argue, you know, you're judging me when you maybe question their salvation or question whether they're really Christians or not. But again, the litmus comes down to, well, are you obedient to God's word? And if they practice a lifestyle or do things that are completely inconsistent with God's word on a regular basis, it's not so hard to figure that out. Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruit. And it's either good or bad. And so we've been given kind of the litmus on that. But moving forward to chapters 15, 16, and 17, these three chapters are dedicated to what happens after the Last Supper. You know, they spent the evening having communion and getting their feet washed and stuff. But as that comes to an end, chapters 15, 16, and 17 is basically a walk from the upper room through the old city of Jerusalem and down into the Kidron Valley and then back up slightly on the western slope of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is located. And so in that brief, you know, half mile or three quarters of a mile walk, Jesus is just walking and talking and teaching and ministering to his disciples. And so it's really kind of cool. It's just a walking classroom. And so these three chapters kind of record all that. In John chapter 15, verse 1, we come to the eighth I am statement, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In John 15:5, Jesus declares, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And that is true. You know, if we don't stay connected to Jesus, unless we're abiding in him, then there will not be any fruit in our lives. We move into chapter 16, and we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus declares in John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit he, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And I like this, that Jesus promises us that he won't leave us alone. He's not going to leave us as orphans. He's going to leave his Holy Spirit. He has to depart so that the Holy Spirit can minister as he will. And then the Holy Spirit will guide us in Jesus' ways and remind us of what he said. We come to chapter 17. And chapter 17 is kind of a combination of Jesus' intercessory prayer. It's also a report card on his ministry. And it's his prayer for the disciples. And part of that prayer is really the key verse for our fellowship in John chapter 17, verse 17, where Jesus declares to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's saying, set them apart. May they be special because of the word of God. Olivia, scoot over and stop talking. I don't want to have to do that again. Just like that. So we're going to be set apart or made special because of God's word, because of his truth. And then he declares that his word is truth, and his word is truth. His word is the only truth we're ever going to know. And so we need to read it and consume it and just immerse ourselves in it. In chapter 18, as we move forward, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been praying, and this is recorded more in Luke's gospel, actually, than chapter 18. But basically, Jesus is at that place of yielding himself fully, if you will, to the will of God. Not that he isn't already, but he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, if there's any other way, then remove this cup from me. And he's not saying, I want to avoid the cross. He's not saying if there's some other torturous death I can die. What he's concerned about is that time when he is going to be separated from God the Father. And because of the stress and the things that he knows he's going to go through, it's more about he's never been separated from God the Father. They've always been one. And for a brief period of time, I can't tell how long it is or any of those kinds of things, but at one point, that he already knows that God the Father is going to turn away from him, and in a certain sense, he's going to be on his own because he actually becomes sin for us. When the sins of every human being that's ever been born or lived on this planet, all the sins of humanity at one point are dumped onto Jesus. And Jesus will die for the sins of all mankind. And in that process, part of the process is temporarily being separated from God the Father. And the prospect of that is grievous to Jesus, to the point where he's crying out. But what did the Father say? We don't hear the Father's voice, but we know that the Father, in a certain sense, said, there's no other way. And Jesus said, nonetheless, let thy will be done, not my will. And Jesus yielded to the will of the Father, to the death on the cross, to that separation, to pay the price, because there was no other way to do it. Jesus had to die on the cross. And so Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we come to the final I am statement by Jesus in verse 5. And I love this. When the soldiers all show up with their weapons and all their stuff, and they're going to arrest Jesus, and they've got this seemingly overwhelming military or police force to apprehend Jesus. Number one, they don't know what he looks like. So Judas has to walk up and give him a signal, give him a kiss. And then at one point, they walk up and Jesus asks, well, who are you looking for? Oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 5, Jesus says, I am. And boom, they all fall over backwards when Jesus speaks the words, when he identifies himself again as Yahweh. To me, the miracle that's not recorded here as a miracle is the fact that they get up and they do it again. You know? It's like, if that happened, you'd think they'd just crawl back in their hole somewhere. But Jesus is then taken, arrested, if you will. He's taken before Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, and then his son-in-law. And this is the point where Jesus is denied by Peter, who's warming himself with the enemies of the Lord in Caiaphas' courtyard. But that brings us to chapter 19. And chapter 19 is actually kind of a difficult chapter because in some respects it's the trial of Jesus before Pilate. But part of that trial is the continuing beating that Jesus suffered, the abuse that he suffered first at the hand of the Jews, and then he's mocked by Herod's soldiers, and he's beaten with a stick. They put a robe on him. He's taken back to Pilate. Then his soldiers pretty much do the same thing, put a crown of thorns on him, and then they proceed to scourge Jesus. And many, many men never survived the scourging process all by itself. And yet, Jesus did because he was bound for the cross. At the end of all that, in verses 4 and 6, Pilate declares, I find no fault in him. He says it twice. His wife says it. The Roman centurion that crucified him said it. The Pharisees said it. Judas said it. Seven different witnesses declare that Jesus was faultless, that Jesus was innocent, because he is. He never sinned. When he died on the cross, when he paid the price for our sins, he was literally paying the price for our sins, not his sins, because he never sinned. All of this was done in conformity, if you will, to the scriptures. All of it was done in fulfillment of biblical prophecy. And John chapter 19, verses 36 and 37 laid that out. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And we know that Jesus actually fulfilled over 300 different prophecies about his life and his death and every aspect of his life. And so Jesus is the only one that could fulfill all these things. After that, we have a description not only of his crucifixion, very brief, that they crucified him, but then of his burial, that he was laid in the tomb of a rich man, a grave that had never been used before. And so Jesus is buried. Then in chapters 20 and 21, these are two of the most important chapters in the Bible. I mean, not that any of them you could just tear out and throw away, but the bottom line is that chapters 20 and 21 of John are two of the most important chapters of the Bible, because one describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the single most important fact in all of human history. And the second is that in chapter 21, we have the restoration of Peter back into ministry. And his restoration is a type and a model of our restoration. Which of us has not denied Christ? Which of us has not fallen short? Which of us does not need the grace and the mercy of our God? All of which are portrayed as Peter is restored back into fellowship with our Lord. And so I love that, this picture of restoration. And I'll end our study tonight with a verse from John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's the point. That's the whole thing about this gospel, is that we would come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And this gospel, like none other, I mean, when people first get saved, you say, hey, read the Gospel of John. I don't send them to Leviticus. I don't send them to Genesis or Romans even. We send them to the Gospel of John because it lays out salvation so clearly. It lays out the path to Jesus so clearly, the path to heaven. And so it's a glorious gospel. I'm sorry that we're through it, actually. But we'll get into the book of Acts next week, a continuation of this gospel in a sense. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us and instructing us. We thank you, Lord, for the miracles. We thank you, Lord, for the declaration that you alone are God and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We ask that you'd have your way in us, Lord, and help us to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.